First of all, thank you, Cameron, for reading verse 31. I think I left that off the scripture reading, and that was my mistake. This year, we've been our theme and our focus has been on wisdom in 2023 here at Murphy Road. And if we're going to pick a passage, if I were going to pick a passage that most embodied the wisdom of God and how that works in the world, I'd probably pick this passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. And in this passage, it's one of the reasons why when we were in our home Bible studies, it's one of the reasons why earlier back in February or March, we began our home Bible studies with this passage because of what it says about God, that his wisdom, it works in unexpected ways, that it's exactly the reverse of how people would usually conceive of how God should work. Just in those specific verses, verse 27, God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God works this way through the low and despised, through the weak, through the seemingly foolish. And there's at least a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons is given right here, so that no man might boast. But God also works through these types, the people that have not, that have nothing in the world, or realize how weak and poor they really are. I believe that we see over and over and again that God works through these types of people because they're exactly the type of people that realize how much they need the Lord. We realize the world doesn't really work this type of way. I remember being probably in high school when I remember someone remarking about one of the facts of the high level politicians or your chances of becoming a president. Most of our modern day presidents, most of the powerful politicians, if you want to be on that type of level or in that type of order, there's about a handful, maybe a few more, of colleges that you better make sure that you find your education in. And if you don't go to those handful or so of colleges, it's going to be really, really hard making it to the executive branch. It's going to be really, really hard, really, really tough making it into any high capacity as a politician. It's a barrier. It's a gate for people. Kind of speaking about what we talked about this morning. You only live once. If that's your thinking, and you've missed that college that you need to get to, tough luck. You're not going to be able to go where you want to go. This works for other things as well. If you're a movie star, if you're an aspiring movie star, if you're an aspiring actor or actress, you can put all the work you want into acting. You can be the best, greatest actor. But if you're not pretty, if you don't look good, if you're not handsome enough, you're just not going to make it in Hollywood. Well, it applies to all kinds of other things throughout the world. I think we're very well familiar with this. This is just how the world works. But it's not how God works. He takes the weak. He takes the seemingly foolish. He takes the things that are low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. This is what we're going to be talking about this evening. Because what if I told you that throughout the Bible, not just in this passage, what if I told you that this isn't the first time that we come across this idea of how God works and who he works through? And it might be the first time that we see it specifically listed out in this exact type of way. And actually, that's not even true either, because you see it in some of the prophets as well. But it's one of the first times that we might notice it. What if I told you that you see that over and over again through the stories throughout our Bible, not just in the New Testament even, but even in the Old Testament? I'm preaching to the choir a little bit on this, so I think that you'd say, "Oh yeah, I know that's the case." But that's where we're going to be this evening. We're going to be talking about the God of the have-nots, and we're going to be doing this through the book of, in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to talk about the God who uses the foolish to shame the wise, the God that uses the weak to shame the strong, and the God that uses the low and despised to bring to nothing the things that are. The God of the have-nots. Turn with me in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story that we're very familiar with. I think most of us are pretty familiar with this. It's a story of Naaman and his leprosy. I have to thank Mark, even though he's not here. It was his comment just the other day on Wednesday that sparked my mind about how to use this in this type of way. We're going to begin. We're going to just read through these first 14 verses, and we'll get into how we see God working in this very First Corinthians type way here in the book of 2 Kings. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were here with a prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Again, this is a story that we're pretty familiar with. Naaman was a commander, commander, a general in the Syrian army. The Syrians, if you ever look at your Bible map, you might not see the country of Syria, but you'll see, it would be Aram that's up to the north of Israel. Damascus would have been the capital. And it was, over that country that Naaman was a general, obviously a successful general. It goes on and on about his success. But despite all of that, he had leprosy. And in his leprosy, it was a slave that he had, a slave that he had taken in one of his raids, that told him about a prophet in Israel that could cure his leprosy. Naaman goes through all the steps. He goes to the king of Israel, or he goes to his king. The king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. Eventually, this gets to Elisha. And Elisha ultimately tells Naaman, "This is what you have to do. Bathe 7 times in the Jordan, and you'll be cleansed." Naaman balks at that initially, but eventually, because he has servants that are a lot wiser than him, who tell him, "Look, it's not that big of a deal to just wash it, see if it works." Naaman does it, and he's cleansed, and his flesh was restored like a little child, and he was clean. This is a story. It speaks to us of this 1 Corinthians passage that we started with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those verses 26 through 30. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And here in 2 Kings chapter 5, we see how this plays out with Elisha. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. When we look at Elisha, and when we see Elisha, we take for granted this is a prophet of God. This sometimes we don't see, we recognize that as Christians we might seem as foolish to the rest of the world. And we should also recognize that the Bible figures that we're looking at over and over, they would have seemed as foolish to the rest of the world. Elisha would have fit this bill as well. First of all, Elisha's clothing wasn't anything to brag about. Like Elijah, one of the things that Elisha took was his cloak, his cloak of hair. It was one of the features that John the Baptist would wear as well, a little less than 1,000 years later. Elisha, with his hairy cloak and his bald head, which I mentioned the bald head because it's only earlier in 2 Kings that you realize Elisha isn't much to look at. He gets made fun of his bald head, and you don't make fun of people with bald heads. You definitely don't make fun of a prophet of God because you might get eaten by bears. But Elisha, he was thought of as foolish by people around him. His profession wasn't anything to brag about as well, or at least in the eyes of the world, it wouldn't be anything to brag too much about. He was a mouthpiece of God, but ultimately his profession. It took him over, traipsing all over the Israel countryside, kind of like a wanderer or an exile. Jesus, you remember, he'll use these words about himself. He'll say that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It was true of Elisha. It was true of Elijah. They lived like wanderers and exiles. Elisha, he would have looked foolish in the eyes of the world because of the God that he served. In fact, when we get to verse 11, when Naaman is angry, in so many words, he says this. He says, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman probably doesn't think a whole lot of Elisha's God. If Naaman hears that there might be a cure for leprosy, he's up to this point, he's gone through the whole process of seeing, okay, let's try to find this out. There's no cures for leprosy. So if I find a cure, maybe kind of like hearing about snake oil sometime, if it doesn't cost me too much, I'll be prepared to just see if this actually works in my case. But you recognize Naaman's not calling it his God. Naaman's saying this is Elisha's God. Naaman probably wouldn't have thought too much about the God that Elisha was a mouthpiece for, because if you remember, Naaman had some success against the people of this God. Naaman, it talks about him in verse 1. Of course, Naaman doesn't recognize that it was the Lord who gave him victory over the Israelites. But Naaman would have thought that, hey, I've been successful against the Israelites. Why would I listen? He doesn't think too much. It's definitely not his God. It's your God. And Elisha and his advice, it would have seemed foolishness to Naaman as well. We don't even have to speculate on that. He says just right out from the very beginning, in verse 11, what we read, washing in Jordan 7 times, and Naaman's thinking, there's a lot better waters in Damascus. Why at least couldn't you have waved your hands? Why couldn't you have done some type of incantation? He is disappointed with the lack of pomp and the lack of ceremony that goes into this. And it's foolishness to Naaman who this person, Elisha, is. We need to recognize in the story, God's choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Of course, Naaman does eventually get into that Jordan River. Naaman eventually listens to Elisha. Naaman eventually is cured of his leprosy. He's cured because the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men, is wiser than the wisdom of men, as Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. We need to recognize that in our lives, we're Elisha, or we better see ourselves as Elisha. If we're Christians and constantly the Bible says that the way that God uses his people is God chooses what's foolish in this world to shame the wise, then it's inevitable. It's a foregone conclusion that we're going to be seen as foolish in the world that we live in. And before I dig deeper into that, it's important. I think it's always important to recognize that that doesn't mean that we should actually be fools. It doesn't mean that if we are really, truly fools, that we should take pride in that. But it does mean that's going to be the way that we're perceived. Speaking about Elisha's clothing, how he was perceived, what he looked like, would have been seen as foolishness. In the same way, in the world that we live in, depending in our time or context, often Christians, there's going to be different ways in which we will dress from the rest of the world around us. Over and over, the New Testament calls us to dressing modestly. This both means not dressing in ways that reveal our figure, but also not dressing in ways that reveal our prosperity. Being modest in how we present ourselves to the world around us. Not trying to call attention to who we are on the outside, but trying to show who we are by how we live our lives. Just like Elisha is going to be seen as foolish in his profession, in the way that he lives, the way the routes in which his profession takes him. In our lives as well, we have to recognize that by being Christians, there are going to be some professions that are just going to be off limits for us. Off limits for us because they require things that Christians should not be participating in. Our professions as well, even professions in which it is fully okay and fully rewarding and satisfying for us to work as Christians. We also have to recognize as well that we might be seen as foolish in our professions because we're never going to be able to make the types of sacrifices that sometimes our works ask of us. That sometimes people are more than willing that are not Christians are going to make and sacrifice for that work. People, we recognize this, that they sacrifice their relationship with God, they sacrifice their relationship with their family, they sacrifice all kinds of things to getting ahead. And as Christians, I think God does reward and bless people who serve Him, but sometimes we have to come to grips with the fact that there's going to be other people that get ahead of us because they're willing to make all types of sacrifices that Christians should never be willing to make. And we'll be seen as foolish because, like Elisha, if we're mouthpieces of God, obviously we're not prophets in the exact specific way in which Elisha's a prophet, but we should be mouthpieces of God in this, that we have God's word, that we have the Bible, that we should be bringing this and teaching this word to the people in the world around us. We need to come to grips with the reality that we're going to be seen as foolish in this as well. And maybe we're seen as foolish kind of in the same way that Naaman would have regarded Elisha's God as foolish, that Elisha's God was too weak to stop Naaman from taking over Israel. And I think in our world, one of the big reasons that people, the hump that people never get over is they see the fact that they're suffering in the world as weakness of God. And they fail, kind of like Naaman. They fail to recognize that maybe there's other reasons for Naaman's victory. Maybe there's other reasons for the suffering in this world. Really, maybe that reason is me. But God chooses what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. And if we're anything like Elisha, then that means that He is going to use us in this way as well. I want to come to another person in this story. Another person that's a little bit timely in light of Ben's prayer and in light of Stuart's song. We want to talk about somebody that shows us how God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We're going to talk about the little girl that only appears in these first few verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. As I was putting this lesson together, I was thinking that I would end with this little girl, that she would be the focal point of this, because in many ways, there's a sense in which she's the real hero of the story. And in many ways, she's the one that almost embodies 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we read. She hardly comes up at all. She comes up in a few verses. And if anyone is going to represent someone who is weak, powerless, shaming the strong, it's this girl. Also, if this girl never tells Naaman how his leprosy can be cured, we're just not going to get past 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to go right into 2 Kings chapter 6 in the story. It's a little bit of a lesson about how God uses us, whether our name comes up a lot in people's memory, or whether, like this girl whose name doesn't come up at all, it doesn't mean that we're not a crucial piece to what God is doing in the world and how God is affecting his change in people. Let's talk about this girl. All we really know about her is in chapter 5, verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. That's all we're told about her, that she's a girl from Israel that was captured in a raid by the Syrians. It doesn't tell us any more than that, but that sentence actually tells us a lot if we know anything about how raids were conducted and what would have been the situation of this girl. At best, this girl, outside of some unforeseen, unpredicted turn of events in her life, this girl is never going to see her parents again. She's never going to see her family again. This girl, however young or however little she was, she's probably not going to see her parents again because her parents are probably dead and killed. That's what would have happened in a raid. If you're Assyrian, if you're really any other country, and you're raiding the outer territories of an enemy, what you do, you take and you plunder what you need, what you want. You kill anybody that resists you. You kill anybody that's not going to be useful to you. And then the people that are going to be useful to you, that you don't have to worry about fighting against you in any type of way, you make them slaves. This is what would have happened to this girl. This little girl that wouldn't have had parents, which wouldn't have had any siblings as far as we could guess that she would have known of, and if she did, they would have been slaves too. It's this girl on whom the whole, everything in this story turns. And instead of revenge, instead of taking revenge, we see from this girl how she actually forgives. We don't have to see this girl saying that I forgive you, Naaman, for killing my family and making me a slave. But we know that she forgives because of the way that she acts. Because Naaman, who has leprosy, what does she tell Naaman? She tells him through his wife. She tells him that I know a prophet in Samaria who could help my Lord with his leprosy. She doesn't have to say any of that. She wasn't inquired about whether she knew anything, and even if she was, it's not like they would have known what she knew or didn't know. She freely offers this, something she didn't have to offer, to help someone who, there's no way around getting around the fact that Naaman would have been regarded in every circumstance as her enemy. As weak as this little girl was, we don't even know her name, as weak as this little girl was, she actually shows an incredible amount of power that we always have. She has a power of choosing to do the right thing. Whether as a slave or whether as in any type of position that we would find ourselves in, however weak, however lowly we might find ourselves in, we always have the power to choose. And she has an incredible amount of power to choose. Again, it's her power of choice and what she tells Naaman's wife that leads the rest of the story, that ultimately gets Naaman healed and ultimately ends with Naaman being about as much of a monotheist as we could expect from someone like Naaman. She chooses to help her enemy. Speaking about what we sang, with Jesus Loves Me and being a child of God, what Ben prayed about, this passage actually tells us a lot about why Jesus would tell us to be like children. Because children, in some unfathomable way, are like this in ways that adults, we can't be. We can make big generalizations about how we're supposed to love our enemy and turn the other cheek. But man, if someone kills my family and makes me a slave, it's ridiculous for me to even say that would be hard for me to forgive them. I think it would be impossible. I'm sorry, I think it would be almost impossible for me to forgive that, for me to show kindness after that. And it doesn't really matter how we're going to react in those big situations. I'm sure there's going to be a time and place in which all of us or Christians at points in times are faced with big, extraordinary situations like that. But we have to just deal with the fact in our day-to-day lives. How do I deal with people that hurt me in minute ways that come nowhere near this? How do I deal with them when they hurt me? Do I come anywhere approaching the forgiveness that this girl shows for Naaman? People don't have to kill my family and make me a slave. Sometimes when people criticize me unfairly or insult me, it's really hard for me to do the right thing for them. It's really hard for me to show kindness, to freely, again, this isn't in response to anything that she does. She freely helps someone who had hurt her. How do we respond when someone criticizes us unfairly or insults us? How do we treat people that steal from us, take things from us, take our reputation from us, who get ahead of us in crafty, deceitful ways? How do we treat those types of people? Do we have the heart of this little girl? When we're treated like servants, we usually want to be a servant. We want to get in the mindset of saying, I'm going to be a servant to this person today. What happens when someone just out of the blue treats us like a servant or treats us like a dog? How do we react in those types of situations? Are we like this girl and we say, you know what? I don't have a lot of power in this world, but I'm going to use whatever power I have to help people that are made in God's image, however evil toward me they act. Because what we see from this little girl is how God chooses what's weak in this world to shame the strong. But that's not the end of those verses in 1 Corinthians, and it's not the end of the people that we can focus on in this story. Because God also chooses what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I remember, I referred back to, it's probably high school that I referred to earlier, and I think this is from high school as well, when I first heard the phrase, of haves and have nots. It was applied in maybe a geography or a history class looking at the world. You can see that there's nations that are nations of haves and there's nations of have nots. There are nations like especially America or many of the Western nations that have resources, that have all types of other things. And all of those things if you have a lot of things, it's easy to produce more things, and it's easy to stay on top. It's harder for, say, third world countries as opposed to first world countries, nations of have-nots that don't have resources or are messed up in many other types of ways. It's always hard for them to compete or to rise to the level of, say, first world nations. There's just all kinds of difficulties. There's haves and have-nots when it comes to nations. And there's also, as we've been talking about a little here, there's haves and have-nots when it comes to people. There's people that have been blessed in ways from nothing that they've ever done. Just blessed from birth with being born into the right family with certain things. And there's people that, like this little girl who had no choice in where she was going to end up, just did not have much where she was at in her situation. When it comes to 1 Corinthians, this passage, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Well, we see how the God of the have-nots works, how the God chooses those who the world doesn't think highly of and uses those to bring down those who have the blessings and privileges. Here in the story, when we come to Naaman and we ask ourselves this question, what's Naaman? Is he one of the haves or is he a have-not? It's kind of a trick question, so we'll say that on the front end. It's kind of a trick question. But the story, as we read it, especially initially, we recognize how much Naaman actually has, and we're reminded over and over again of how much he has. Verse 1, it just tells us, it just does not stop telling us how great Naaman is. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory in Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. It tells us over and over and over about a handful of things about how great Naaman was. Naaman knows he's pretty great as well. As the story goes on, in verse 5, what does he take with him to, he wants to buy this miracle of cleansing his leprosy from Elisha. He takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And, you know, the story doesn't say it, but I bet if Elisha said it's going to cost you a little bit more than that, Naaman probably had the means to pony up that. When Naaman arrives at Elisha's house, when Naaman arrives at where Elisha is in verse 9, I want you to see how Naaman approaches Elisha. Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Naaman comes with everything he has, his whole entourage with him. And even right here, we see how God chooses what's low and despised to bring to nothing things that are. What does Elisha do? Elisha doesn't even come out to see Naaman. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and shall be clean. It's not just a foolish message that Naaman gets. Elisha does not even regard Naaman in any type of way as someone that he needs to come out and approach. This is a way that over and over God works, and God was working, I think, through Elisha at this moment as well. So we see over and over that Naaman is someone in this world that he's someone that has. And over again, up to this point, we've been seeing how God brings down these types of people. God humbles these types of people through the small girl. He humbles them through the foolish prophet. Over and over again, this is how God works. I said this is a trick question, because we also know how this story ends. And when we reflect about Naaman, he wouldn't have been much different than we are in our day and age. He wouldn't have been any different than the Israelite leaders would have been. And so in the Gospels, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, it's Jesus who talks positively about Naaman in this way. Jesus, he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He's making a point to Israelites in his hometown that don't really care to listen to him, that you know what? God's salvation, it's for more than just the nation of Israel. That blessing was supposed to extend throughout the world, and you're going to see it in me do that. And he uses an example of Naaman the Syrian, who in Israel's day, there are all kinds of lepers in Israel, but it was Naaman the leper that was healed. Which means that, in his own way, Naaman is also a have-not. Naaman is someone that really has a lot less than he would have recognized that he had at the time. First of all, he wasn't an Israelite, so it wasn't the God that he had had revelations of. He wasn't in a special covenant relationship with God like the Israelites were. Naaman also, especially in the story, we see, after all of those good things it says about Naaman in chapter 5, verse 1, he was a leper. It's not just that he was outside of the covenant of Israel, but even among his own people, there's something that he really, really didn't have. He didn't have wholeness because he had leprosy. It was a children's story that I have to state this line because I liked how it said it. This is one of the good things when you have children. You read things that you normally wouldn't read. And many of those, you wouldn't always think it. Many of those children's stories, they put things in ways that you wouldn't always think about it yourself. Naaman, all he had to do to be saved was wash in the Jordan 7 times. It didn't require anything of him, just to go in the Jordan to wash. The children's story put it this way, that all Naaman needed, he knew all the things that he had, but all Naaman needed to be saved was nothing. And that was the one thing that he didn't have. Naaman didn't have nothing. He didn't think that he had nothing. He thought that he was a big guy. He thought that he was important. He thought all of these things about himself. And it was only when he really humbled himself, when he recognized how weak and powerless he was, when he submitted himself to this seemingly foolish prophet, when he listened to the advice of this weak girl that he had captured, that he goes and he's cleansed in the Jordan. And I want you to read these verses as well. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Again, in light of prayer for our children, a prayer and a song about being like a child, it's just a little bit funny. And in the passage as well, the Naaman, he becomes a little bit childlike in his baptism and his bathing and his washing as well. And so when it comes to God, who's the God of the have-nots, leprosy throughout the Bible, sin is often compared to a sickness and a disease, and leprosy might be one of the best examples of something of how sin is. Because leprosy is a disease. It ultimately spreads. Leprosy can also be contagious. Not only does it spread, but as it spreads, it makes you dead and dead and dead. Your limbs, your appendages become dead. They start flaking off. They start becoming numb. You don't feel them. I don't know. I mean, you can run into things and not feel it because you have leprous limbs. And I don't know any better example of how sin works in our life than leprosy on that front. Because sin, what it does, we commit sin. We begin to die. Entertain death when we get involved with sin. We bring death into our bodies when we sin. And the more that we sin, the more this happens to us. But the more that we hurt and we're in pain from death, ironically, the more that we sin and actively sin, we become a little bit numb to it as well. We never realize how much we're actually dying when we're really deep in sin. It's only when we have been cleansed, when we're far away from sin, that we actually begin to see how deadly sin actually is. And in this story, we recognize, or we're supposed to recognize, we're like Naaman. We're like Naaman. However much we have, however much God has blessed us, we need to know that we're low and despised. There's a lot that we don't have. Before God, when there's nothing that we can bring to the table. And more than anything, we need His blessing, His salvation, His cleansing. God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This story in 2 Kings chapter 5, it ends with Naaman making a change in his life as well. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering to sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. Leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha tells him, "Go in peace." Naaman recognizes that this cleansing, that this washing is a gift. And Elisha is reminding him that there's no amount of money that could pay for this. This is why Elisha refuses the amount of money. And realistically, I mean, he has to refuse it because there's no possible price that could come from being cured of leprosy, just like there's no possible price that could be paid, that could be given for the gift of being cleansed from sin. But Naaman recognizes that when you get a gift, he recognizes something that we should recognize when we're baptized, when we become Christians. When you receive a gift, you have to use that gift in the manner in which it's intended. We can say, from one perspective, that Naaman's cured of leprosy, or that when we are baptized, that what's happening is we're cleansed of sin. That's right. But another way that we can say that makes it more pointed is that when we're baptized, or when Naaman was cured of his leprosy, he was given his life. And when we're baptized, when we're cleansed of sin, we're given our life as it was intended to live. And anytime you're given a gift, it's not just ours to just do what you want with it. Naaman knows exactly what you do with a gift. You use that gift as you're supposed to use it. Naaman's giving his life back, and he uses it in service to God. He says, I'm not going to serve any other gods anymore, and I just want you to pardon me. Please forgive me. There are going to be times when I'm with my king, and I have to go into the god of a foreign god, and I'm not serving him. It's my king that's doing that, but I'm only going to offer sacrifices to the god that saved me from my leprosy. We need to have that attitude in our life. We can't boast that we took away our own sin. It wasn't us. It wasn't from our goodness. It wasn't because we had enough money that we could pay the cost of taking away the sin from our life. But when we're given the gift of salvation, when we're given the gift of the freedom that comes from being free from sin, when we're given our life back, we do what Naaman does. We say, I was given this gift. I'm going to live it in the Lord's service. If you know in your life that that is not something that describes where you are or what you're doing in your life, that you need to come to Him, that you need to repent of sin, that there are things that you need to put behind you and put away, you need to take up your cross and follow after Him, God always is calling the prodigal to come home. Please come forward as we stand and sing.